Let me give you these five application points first, if I could, and then we'll think about some questions that you might have, and then if we want to try to kind of expand this, we will. I was just talking with some of the guys around the table a minute ago, and no pun intended, this issue of men and women and the whole deal is a very pregnant issue. It grows and grows, it covers lots of things, and I want to impress on you the importance of nailing some of these things down and thinking about the application of them in our lives now. The threat is very real in the culture in which we live, and the effort is very real to erase gender distinctions and to call us to lives that no longer define our roles to each other or our relationships to each other, but leave them kind of liquid and putty-like, always being adjusted and adopted. Part of the thing that feeds that is that the culture in which we live, this postmodern age, doesn't see anything as a capital T truth. It doesn't see truth as absolute or concrete or lasting. It also doesn't look back in history and see the things that have been done historically in cultures and call them valid. It sees every generation as defining or making itself anew. And so the past is literally the past. And so even to look back, as folks look back and see the success of families and of gender roles and relationships that have gone on in the past, the postmodern generation doesn't look back and see those things and count them as valid. And so they're remolding themselves in their own image, as it were, in their own designs, and making themselves anew. And this erasure of gender roles is what creates a lot of difficulty and challenges in many aspects of our culture, not to mention the destruction of our homes. And it's also the foundation. It is the ground-level foundation for homosexuality. If roles and relationships don't matter, if there was no design of God for a man and a woman to be complementary together, then we can set this up however we want to. And so it's very critical that we take a courageous but biblical, coherent, articulate stand. We're not just going to stand up and say rash things. So anyway, that's important. Oh, and I would refer you to a website that is www.cbmw.org, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, where I just got boatloads of resources in thinking about this, this whole issue in terms of practical application. It was interesting to find out that just recently a woman was interviewed on Good Morning America, saying that any woman who stays home with her children or stays home as a homemaker who's not out in the workforce is stealing from the culture, stealing from society, and that she's absolutely wrong in staying home. And that's the kind of interview that's being foisted on America in the morning as folks are watching television. And we'll speak to that hopefully if we have time this morning. But here are some application points. First of all, understand that this issue is first about God and not about us. This issue is first about God and not about us. If you'll notice in the passage or the text where we were studying this morning in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the whole image of headship, and he roots that in the way that God is, if you follow the chain, God is the head over all things. So he's the one who's to be honored. And also this idea that in verse 7, man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. The reason that man was created in the first place was to glorify God. The whole purpose of man's creation. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God created people because he was lonely or needed someone to fellowship with or something like that. God's not lonely. He created man for his glory. And he set man in charge of his creation to rule and reign over it as a reflection of the glory of the Creator, the ultimate ruler and reigner over all things. And so when man was created and given this role and responsibility of looking after God's creation. It was done to be a direct reflection of glory to God. And so in this issue of thinking about our roles, the first tendency that we can probably have is to either slip into male chauvinism and say, yeah, that's right, I'm the Lord of my home. You will do as I say. And we can go there. And it can also be about women saying, well, just a minute, I'm not losing my identity in you. I don't, you know, I'm my own person. And sinfully, we can start to fall into those kinds of things and think that this issue is about me preserving what I am due, when the real issue is about making sure that God gets the glory that He is due. And one of the ways He does that is by the ways that He's designed us, or the roles that He's created for us. When we reject the design of God, we rob Him of glory. When we don't order the church the way that God has said, the church doesn't glorify God as it ought. When we don't order our homes in the way that God has designed, the home doesn't glorify God as it ought. So that's important to understand. Secondly, or perhaps I should pause. Any questions about that? Since this is a little more of a give and take interaction. Any questions about that concept? Okay. Secondly, one way we accept God's design is in the way we dress. This is not a big issue here, and so I feel a little more freedom to speak to it more openly. When we were in Florida, I was a youth pastor, and every spring I wrote a letter to parents saying, it's springtime, and people are not going to be wearing long clothes anymore. They barely wear them in winter in Florida anyway. But I said, just remember that when your children come to church, they ought to be dressed appropriately. And I kind of left it at that. But it was always kind of a struggle to deal with that issue there. I think that the principle is to not get caught up in the dress of our culture, and to find ourselves saying, oh, well, that's what everybody's wearing, and so that's what I'm going to wear too, whether you're a man or a woman. It's not as big a deal for men, not a real big deal for me. I can barely dress myself. Kathy says, that doesn't match. Don't wear the green shirt with the orange shorts. You look like a pumpkin. But Kathy helps me, make sure that stuff gets done, and I don't really know how to dress, but I know that even when I was in, what was that big city we were in recently? Big, huge city with a great, big, huge mall. Philadelphia? Birmingham, thank you. Kathy and I were in, it's not that big a city, is it? Birmingham. I actually went out in public once. walking by one of the popular clothing stores, the man was in the posters, the male was dressed just as seductively as the female. And so that's why I say this issue applies to both men and women. But the point that I want us to remember is that neither of us, males or females, men or women, are to dress in ways to draw attention to our bodies in a sensual way. We're to dress in ways that distinguish us as men or as women, as masculine or as feminine, so that the eyes ought to be drawn to a character of a person, not to the way that God has designed us physically. And that's a big deal in the culture. And ladies, if you have questions about this, find an older woman to ask for guidance, and likewise for younger women or younger men. Number three, this principle should also be applied in our homes. This principle of authority and submission should also be applied in our homes. Ephesians chapter 5 is the principal text that speaks to this, and we're very familiar with it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. The church and the home are the most clearly defined institutions that God has given us. And He speaks very clearly about what those two institutions ought to look like in the Scriptures. There's a great deal of specificity. And the principle of authority and submission is to be supplied or applied at home just as well as at church. That's that way that God can be glorified in both of those places. It's important for us to understand this doesn't mean that men are the dominant figures in the home who make every decision for everyone in a totalitarian way. I want to keep pressing that point home. Someone asked, I think, John Piper, at least he's recorded this in several places, are men superior to women, or are men or women superior to men? And his answer, I think, is beautiful. He says, men are weaker than women in some areas and stronger than women in others. And women are stronger in some areas than men and weaker than in other areas than men. And it's folly for us to try to make some kind of competitive war out of this in terms of inferiority or superiority. We need to be always thinking about this in terms of complementarity, interdependence, the way that God has designed us to come together and glorify Him. And beyond that, ladies, as we think about this whole issue, and without fail, every time I do premarital counseling, submission is the big issue. It's a big deal. And rightly so, a lot of times, because some ladies haven't seen this modeled in their homes, or they've watched bad examples, or they're worried about other things they've heard or stories and so forth. It's important to understand that the wife doesn't submit or surrender to her husband in the way that eliminates her existence or she becomes a robot. This is more of a disposition. This idea of submission is more of a disposition or an attitude to follow her husband's guidance or leadership. It's also that same way in the church. It's a disposition or an attitude to follow the leadership or the guidance of the elders and the men whom God has placed in spiritual authority in the church. Even, and let's think particularly about the home. Even if there might be a situation in which your husband is going to violate Scripture, you can resist that or refuse to follow him into sin in a submissive way by not displaying an attitude that is glad to rebel against. It's an attitude that says, I wish you weren't going in this direction. I want to be able to follow your leadership, but at this point I see your leadership leading into something that's forbidden in the Scriptures, and I cannot follow you. But my desire and my longing is to be able to follow you. My desire and longing is to be able to have your good and godly leadership. But at this point, I cannot follow you. And so even a rejection or a refusal to follow can be done in a submissive way. And I think that's an important concept to understand, because all of this is being done in terms of a love for Christ. Submission is done in a sense of an attitude of submission to Christ and seeing Him as the ultimate authority. So there's that husband-wife thing going on. Let me say something to young men in the home. Young men, this is, if you have sisters, and I think without exception all of you do. Ben doesn't have sisters. You guys don't have sisters, do you? But you have a mother at home. If you don't have a sister, you have a mother at home, as much as I'm looking around, pretty much. I know that's not always the case. But if there's a woman in your home and you're a young man in that home, you can be learning to love and respect and develop traits of godly leadership and protection. And you can do that in simple ways, like when your sister needs something or when your mom needs something, you are ready to move to the place of protecting, helping, looking after. You know, simple things, basic things through the day, instead of sitting around and thinking that it's, well, you know, I'm here to be served. Fix for me, fetch for me. And, you know, your mom sometimes is ready and willing to do lots of things for you. But one way that you start to learn how to behave in a godly manner is by responding to her appropriately. And men, it's our responsibility to teach our sons how to do that. And young men, if you've not ever seen anybody do that, one of the longings we have is, as a church, is to try to pattern some of that and model it. That's why we want you to come to our homes and hang out with us and watch us making an effort to get it right. Watch us sin and repent, and watch us for every once in a while joyfully succeed. So this principle of submission and authority applies to the home as well. Fourthly, learn from Adam and Eve. The point here is that men and women are both susceptible to error when they ignore God's pattern. Paul writes, is it 1 Timothy? Isn't it 1 Timothy, Kevin, that where Paul points out that Eve, it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but Eve, it's in 1 Timothy 2, I think. End of chapter 2. Here Paul runs back to that creation issue. And verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And this is not to say, see, the woman is the bad guy in this whole deal. She's the one who got messed up. There was an abdication of responsibility by Adam as well. There's not any indication that Adam was deceived. Evidently, he knew what was going on and stood by and watched. He was a willing participant, even though he knew what was going on. And in Eve's heart, somehow, she's deceived into thinking that God's a liar and that this thing that's being offered to her, this temptation, is going to be tasty. It's going to be enjoyable. It's going to be good for progressing her along. It's going to be good for making her wise. It was pleasant to the eye, and so, you know, she was deceived and fell into that trap, and then Adam went right with her. What was the point? Oh, the point I was making is both Adam and Eve suffered as they neglected their pattern that God had established. Adam should have been giving loving leadership to that situation. Eve should have been giving loving submission, responsiveness to his leadership. Both of them backed out of those roles, and both of them suffered. So we're both more susceptible to error when we ignore God's pattern. And then finally, number five, the gospel is our only hope for returning to God's pattern. The gospel is absolutely our only hope. This is not going to be done by working out some kind of contract or setting up 50-50 agreements or you get 50 bucks to spend this week and I get 50 bucks to spend next week kinds of things. Those kind of deals are all surfacey fruit issues. The real issue is my heart. And the image in which God made us can only be restored by the gospel. Now, I'll give you a perfect example of leadership run amok. At my house, from time to time, one of my children will make me angry. And most of the time, my children are a great delight and joy. The vast majority of the time, it's a great and pleasant relationship. But from time to time, they'll do something, and I get angry. I should have said, I get angry, not they make me angry. That makes it sound like they're responsible for my anger. That's not the case. And I'll get mad to the point of yelling at them and raising my voice and just I don't throw things or beat anybody up or I don't even kick the dog anymore. But you know, I get really, really angry. And then you know, because I'm the man and I'm gonna have it this way and this is the way it's gonna be done, and you better do this. Do you understand me? Do you get it? Am I speaking clearly to you? Have y'all ever said that, guys? And then I go and sit down and I look at myself in the mirror of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit, not speaking audibly, but y'all know what I'm saying. When I it's almost like you can hear God saying, stupid, sinner, hypocrite, rebel. And I think to myself, now, what is it I've just done? And how am I going to remedy it? Well, it's okay for me to yell and scream because I'm the head of the house. And honestly, this happened as I'm finishing up preparation for this message right here. And I keep hearing those phrases, loving leadership, roll through my head. And, you know, loving Christ, loving my family, my wife, like Christ loved the church. And so what I have to do is go back and find that child and repent. You sit down and say, you know, what I did was wrong. I sinned against you. And I'm asking now for your forgiveness. The only way that our relationships at home can ever be right is if the gospel gets applied to our hearts. There was no way. I tried for 10 or 15 minutes to worm my way out of that thing. Tried to rationalize it. Tried to see where, well, that child deserved a good yelling at. I mean, if everybody just knew what that child had done, good. And you know, the ironic thing was that I did to that child the same thing I was angry at that child for doing. Can you believe it? Now, I'm telling you that long story and spending a lot of time on it because this is a huge deal. The only way for us to get past this stuff is to apply the gospel to our hearts. And when I say apply the gospel, what I mean is when we have sinned and we know it, we must repent. And when we've been sinned against, we must forgive. And we need to say, will you please forgive me? I've sinned against you. And in response, we need to say, yes, I forgive you. Those are important things. And I want to encourage you that if there's not repenting and forgiving going on in your house, then the gospel is not at work in the way that it should be. If there's not repenting and forgiving going on in your house, the gospel's not working the way it should be. Okay, any questions at that point? Now, some of us may say, and I think people have said this to Kathy, you know, God has given me the sweetest, most gracious, wonderful wife. And I've heard people say this, and she's even told me that people said, well, it's easy for you to submit. That's just kind of how your personality is. And it's true that Kathy has kind of a laid-back, kind of quiet personality. And her temperament is not fire in the belly so much as others that I've known. But at the same time, Kathy has sinned probably once or twice in our near 20 years of marriage. And she still needs the gospel. But the point is that for those who have said that to her, the command is not for those who have a submissive temperament. The command to not be sinfully angry is not for those who don't get angry when things don't go their way. Were the command impossible, Christ would not have given it. So when the Scriptures say, do not be angry and sin, don't let the sun go down on your angry sin, then were those commands impossible to give or to obey, Christ would not have commanded it. But it's only possible in the gospel. Okay. Well, do you want me to do these questions, or do you have burning questions right now that you need to apply to something we've talked about? All righty. Here's one question that was submitted to me from out there in the great public. This makes it sound like we've got this huge conference going on, doesn't it? Y'all, everybody laugh real big, and they'll think there's a big crowd here. Are there some guidelines for discerning what are cultural issues and what are not as we read the Scriptures? And I would love to give you a list of six things that you need to do to provide. But I've been thinking about this. I don't have a list. But as I think about this, I think what Paul did for us is a good clue. When we find a command or something that's connected closely with a cultural thing, then we look for what he's really assigning the import to. And here you can tell, like in 1 Corinthians 11, you can tell pretty quickly that the issue for him is not the covering, but it's the command about the roles, the male and female issue. And then he goes and roots it back in something that God did at creation, which makes it something that is lasting. So it's not a changing issue. So when I think the things we look for in the Scripture are statements of definity. That's not a word. Definiteness. statements of this is something that has always been and is always supposed to be, things that we find rooted in the character and the person of God or of Christ, those are things that become not non-cultural. Things that are shifting and changing that we see around us, like, for instance, this issue. You know, if women went around wearing a veil in our culture, they would assume that you're a Muslim, probably, or Islamic, or Middle Eastern, then, and a little broader thing, or then maybe just a little wacky. You know, I'm not calling those other people wacky, okay, for the take. But in our culture, when we can look at something and say, well, this is not even done in our culture, that would be another guideline for me to think about. The issue of dress. There's not any, I don't think, any real description in the Scriptures about the particular specifics of how we're supposed to dress, and yet the picture that's given in the New Testament is one for ladies of modesty and of a lifestyle that places an emphasis on the beauty of Christ and the glory of godliness in you, rather than drawing attention to externals and things like that through dress. So I don't know if that helps a whole lot in terms of guidelines for discernment. But I think if we can find something that's rooted throughout the Scriptures for all people for all times, those start to eliminate the cultural issues. Or on the other side of that coin, when we find Paul's dealing with something like meat offered to an idol that's not even an issue in our culture, then we're going to have to look beyond the practice to what the principle is that he's talking about. Okay. The other question, if you look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And I indicated to you that Paul was basically saying all of us, the apostles, the leadership in the churches of God, are standing in the same place on this issue. And the question was asked, if there are no true churches, or if there are no churches that do not submit to the teaching of the apostles, what do we say of churches who openly and intentionally do not submit to these teachings and others about how churches are to be led and attended? And so I think the question kind of revolves around the issue of being able to look at a church in this particular issue in regard to male and female roles and genders and relationships and so forth like that, and is this a mark of whether it's a true church or not? Is that an accurate reflection? I think first we have to remember that this was written in Corinth in a time when there was the vast majority of the leadership in the churches and the churches themselves were solidly centered in some particular teaching. And so it's more difficult in our day to look around and then go, true church, not a true church. And at the same time, there are principles that are bound up in this that ought to be present in a church. So that if you're moving off to another place and looking for another church and you're trying to examine how you're going, what you're going to, church you're going to go to, there are some that get marked off the list pretty quickly simply because of the way they've structured things. I would say that if a church has women pastors, you ought not even visit there. Okay? So if they've confused the roles to that extent, then there are enough other problems that you need to stay away from that. And so, yes, sir? Well, I think that the interaction needs to be at a point of graciousness and humility at all points. There needs to be just a great sense of the reality that we have not cornered it all and gotten it all wired up right ourselves. And on something that looks pretty clear to us and that we're not going to move on, I still think there's room for us to be gracious to other folks. We're should someone say, why do you take the position you take? I think we need to be ready to speak to that and come to the Scriptures. This one, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 are places that you go that are at least in my understanding, very clear pictures of the reflection of the creation ordinance of male and female applied in the church to say that women are not to have teaching authority over men. Does that mean that a woman's never to speak to our congregation? No, not necessarily. If a woman comes home from the mission field and we'd like to hear about the work that God's doing and so forth, can she speak to our group? Yeah. And there are lots of other things that can be opportunities for ministry that can be exercised. It's just in that particular area that I think we see a violation of Scripture. But I think the thing, Josh, that needs to rule in our discussions is great humility and patience and caution. I don't think we need to back up or change. But at the same time, you don't want to look at someone and say, well, you're probably not even a Christian because you don't do this. Now, if somebody denies Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, or you know, some of that essential of the gospel, then we can say, you know, I'm concerned about your soul at this point, but I don't think so on this deal. Okay? There were several other things that I wanted to speak to, but I want to give you a chance to ask me any questions you might have at this point because we're kind of running out of time. I'm not going to speak to everything because there's not time to do it.
I guess this on the surface it seems like it's saying here her hair is covering, so all the rest of this is talking about hair is covering, like so whether or not you have hair or not. But obviously then this is a question of digging more into it, like having a veil or like men wearing the hats, or is it could it be could that also be the case? Like this a woman having long hair at this time would be considered a covering.
Yeah. There is a sense in which I think it's just the distinction between the female which generally has longer hair and the male generally does not. There are those in the language here that there's a way you can make an argument to say, well, the covering was even when she bound her hair up and gathered it and placed it on top of her head. And I think some people have even taken that to the extreme to say, okay, well, no women should be in public without their hair, long hair bound up and put on top of their head. But I don't think Paul's going to that extreme. I think he's simply, again, just making the distinction that there's a clear distinction between the race, the role, the genders. There's also a sense in some reading that says the woman with her hair all down and loose, and that's a thing that's for her husband. And so even the casualness of that situation, that it ought to be gathered up. You know, so there are lots of different little nuances that may play into that, but I think the primary one is just simply the difference in terms of gender that God's pointed out and the way that it happens in nature. One author even pointed out that men and women generally of the same age, women have, I mean, as you look around, I don't see women who are suffering from this very much at my age. Brian and I, you know, it's just a mark of manhood, it seems like, physiologically, in terms of the way that the testosterone and estrogen seem to work in the male and female bodies. Our hair dies quicker.
So is it your understanding that all the references to cover and uncover here refer to hair as opposed to headgear?
Well, no, because I think it does. Yeah, and that was, there was some disagreement in the reading that I did that seemed to indicate that if a woman, the hair has been given to the woman for a covering down on her head, is what some of the language seems to say. But I don't think you can go back and look at the culture they were in historically, and these mentions of veils, and like the man shouldn't have his head covered. Was that to imply that he was pulling his hair up and putting it on top of his head and the women weren't? So I think there was a headgear. There was a veil or a head covering of some kind that was going on. Here's another thing just culturally that you might think about. Here Paul's giving a prohibition for men to have their heads covered, but there were places in very cold climates where men would Jewish men wear skull caps, and other men would wear head coverings because they were bald, just to keep themselves warm while they were teaching. And so that's another issue of just where it's a cultural thing, where Paul's not prohibiting them to be warm while they're teaching. It's an issue more of recognizing roles. And so how your culture sort of expresses this role, I think Paul is saying be sensitive to that and understand that. Like I've said 12 times, this is a really big issue, and it can absorb lots of time and thinking. Let me just say a word about moms staying at home. And I want to do this by quoting Al Mohler and his response to this particular ABC News show. The woman that they were responding to is Linda Hirschman. She was on Good Morning America promoting a book that she's written. And I can't remember the name of the book now. But it was something to the effect of women get out of the house or get to work or something like that, as if moms who are staying at home are not working. And let me just quote Al Mohler. I can't say this any better. As they were responding to this issue, this interview, there are lots of women, many of them who are not even Christians, who are staying home to raise their family. And he says that even that is a sign of God's common grace. The fact that the family has a compelling call to it, that even those who do not believe in Christ understand. But for Christians, it is an even deeper mandate because we are accountable to Scripture, and we know that the family is not just about practical functions of raising children and nurture and all the rest. It's about the glory of God disclosed in that little domestic sphere where, when things are rightly ordered, God receives the glory and the world looks at it. You might think of this as your own way of sharing the gospel by showing what God is all about in the family. You can testify to God and be a witness to your neighbors just by the priority of family in your life and by the right ordering of your own home. Those who would say that it's a less than position or a place of no challenge or no fulfillment, you know, if you think about what mom has to do at home, she has to be a cook and a mechanic and a chauffeur and an organizer and a manager. You know, when dad's not in the home, mom's in charge, and there's a vast array of responsibilities that are before her. And the privilege that God has called women to as moms to raise and shape a generation that can then go out and in turn shape the places where they live and work and influence, that's a huge place of great privilege and opportunity. I was telling Kathy last night, but so funny, it seems like some of my blow-ups come after some of our sweetest times. I get all full of myself and think how wonderful I am. But I was just telling Kathy last night how much I appreciate her and the influence and emphasis she has in our home. Because I'd been out around some women who didn't seem to see that as a great priority. And I thank God for Kathy and for the way that she pours into and invests in our children. And I thank God for you women as well and for the families that you have or will one day have, perhaps in God's mercy, and for the opportunities that you can have to influence and shape them and change them. There are lots and lots and lots of ways for you to have vast influence and impact on the world as a woman. And so this mandate of authority and submission is not one of limitation, but of freedom. Women have long been oppressed, and the church is calling you to be free in Christ. Women have long been crushed underfoot and seen as of no worth. And it's Paul who is saying there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, man nor woman, but all are one in Christ. So it's the church and the gospel, actually, that's liberating you. It really is. And we need to see it from that perspective. Okay, well, it's almost time. Anybody have any last questions? Okay. Well, thank you for being so kind and listening to a long deal on one issue. But hopefully that will help us begin to turn our minds and think and pray about how we might apply this principle in our home. For singles, young men and women who are not yet married, good to get some of this stuff fleshed out in your thinking before you are. Or, technically I have 54 seconds. Let me just give you this word of encouragement from Elizabeth Elliot. Someone asked her how a Christian single woman can enter into the ministry of Christ and the church if she never experiences marriage. Elizabeth Elliot has given this particular answer in one book. The gift of singleness given to everyone to offer back to God for His use is a priceless and irreplaceable gift. It can be offered in the pure sacrifice of marriage, or it can be offered in the sacrifice of a life's celibacy. Does this sound just too high and holy? But think for a moment. Because the woman who has never been married is free to concern herself wholly with the Lord's affairs, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, and her aim in life is to make herself holy in body and spirit. She keeps her heart as the bride of Christ in a very special sense and offers to the heavenly bridegroom alone all that she is and has. When she gives herself willingly to Him in love, she has no need to justify herself to the world or to Christians who plague her with questions and suggestions. In a way not open to the married woman, her daily living sacrifice is a powerful and humble witness radiating love. I believe she may enter into the mystery, quote, more deeply than the rest of us. So, do not despair one way or the other. Dear sisters, press on after Christ. And dear brothers, let us, by God's mercy and grace, exercise loving and responsible leadership in our church and in our homes. Father, in Christ alone can these things be done, and so to Christ we commend ourselves, and we cast and flee and cast ourselves upon Christ to work in us that which we cannot produce ourselves, and pray that You would do it to Your own glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.